it is a good thing to gather together as the people of God, to worship the Lord together, and to consider his word. If you'd open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 44. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 44. Matthew 13, 44. I'm going to read it for you. This is what it says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray today you give us wisdom, understanding, and insight as we give our attention to your word by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, we've been in the middle of we've just begun a series, actually, last Sunday on the mission of the church. When I'm talking about the mission of the church, I'm talking about one of the four parameters of the life of the local church. The first parameter is what we call the ecclesia, or the assembly. That's what we're doing here right now. That's what we do at Thursday Thunder. Every time we gather as a church together to worship the Lord and to hear his word, that's the ecclesia, or the assembly. The purpose of the ecclesia is for us to receive the nourishment of the presence of God and of the word of God. Spiritual nourishment is what happens in the ecclesia, or the assembly. The second parameter is what we call the koinonia, or the community. The community is the place where we gather together in smaller groups. In Acts chapter 2, it says they gathered daily in the temple courts. That was the ecclesia, or the assembly. But they also gathered from house to house. That was the koinonia, or the community. And in the house to house, we sit before one another, and that's where we receive the nurture of the people of God. So in the ecclesia, we receive nourishment from the Spirit. In the koinonia, we receive nurture from the people of God. The third component, or the third parameter, is called the diakonia, or the ministry of the local church. And the ministry is the place where we begin to express our nature. And your nature is your unique constellation of gifts and passions that God has put within you. And you need an avenue for expressing those, for using those on behalf of the body of Christ. And that's what the ministry of the church is all about, or the diakonia of the church. It's the place where we begin to express our nature. So in the assembly, we receive the nourishment of the Spirit. In the community, we receive the nurture of the people of God. In the ministry, we express our nature, which is our gifts and passions. And in the euangelia, which is the mission of the church, that's where we learn how to love our neighbor. So we go from nourishment to nurture to nature to neighbor. And the mission of the church is everything that we do outside of the walls of the local church. What we do in here is about ecclesia. What we do when we gather together in smaller groups outside is about koinonia, or community. Ministry, or diakonia, is what we do for one another, on behalf of one another. But the mission of the church, or the euangelia, is what we do on behalf of the world, on behalf of those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We have a responsibility not only inside of the church, but outside of the church as well. But when it comes to the euangelia, or the mission of the church, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what our responsibility actually is. Last Sunday, I touched on this when I talked about the church as the confessing church. The great misconception about evangelism is that our responsibility is to convince people to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I want you to know that that is not our responsibility. Only the Holy Spirit can convince people to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not our job to convince. It's our job to bear witness, or to bear testimony. It's our job to be a confessing church, to be faithful to the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we have a responsibility to the world, and that responsibility is to be faithful to the testimony of Jesus in the world. This parable, these two parables that Jesus tells here in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, help us understand the nature of our confession a little bit more clearly. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. So there's two components here. There's a treasure and there's a field. And for each and every one of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you look at our lives, you'll see both the treasure and the field. And in this parable, the man found the treasure in the field and knew that in order to possess the treasure, he had to first buy the field. The treasure is not the field, and the field is not the treasure. But in order to possess the treasure, you got to buy the field, because the treasure is in the field. You can't take the treasure outside of the field, and you can't get the field without the treasure. But the treasure is in the field, and he knew that if he wanted to possess the treasure, he had to buy the field. And so when he located the treasure in the field, it said he hid it again. And in his joy, he went out and sold everything he had and came back and bought the field. Notice he wasn't interested in the field, he was interested in the treasure. In his he didn't buy the field in his joy, he bought the field because the treasure was in the field. I'm getting somewhere, but I want you to understand the principle. The important thing was not the field, the only thing that made the field important was that it contained the treasure. Hearing me? Now the treasure represents the power of God, the love of God, the presence of God, the wisdom and knowledge of God, the encounter with God, the person of God, everything that is of God's essence and being that is communicated to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the treasure. But the field is the Christian lifestyle. The field is things like coming to church and spending time in prayer and reading your Bible and singing songs of worship and abstaining from sexual sins and not robbing anybody or cheating anybody or stealing or lying or committing adultery or bearing false witness against your neighbor. All of the things that we don't do and do that comprise the Christian lifestyle, that's the field, not the treasure. What we bought was the treasure. But in order to get the treasure, we had to buy the field. So the field is not unimportant, but it is also not centrally important. The problem with the way we do evangelism typically, as the average Christian, is we're trying to sell the field and not the treasure. We're telling people that they need the field. If you tell somebody you need to stop sleeping with your girlfriend and marry her, you're trying to sell them the field. If you tell someone, you better quit smoking, God don't like smoking, that's the field. If you tell somebody, stop all that drinking, that's the field. If you tell someone, you need to stop using those curse words, that's the field. You're trying to sell them the field. And not the, listen, I don't try to sell anybody the field until they've discovered the treasure. If they haven't discovered the treasure, I don't mention the field. And what we need is an evangelistic strategy that emphasizes the treasure and de-emphasizes the field. Now, all of you know who work in the secular workforce. If you work in a place that is not a Christian environment, where you're surrounded with unbelievers, that most of the people who want to talk to you about Christianity, by the way, Christianity is the field. Christ is the treasure. But when they want to talk to you, they typically don't want to talk to you about the treasure because they're too scandalized by the field. So they'll talk to you and say, let's talk about the homosexual issue because that's a field issue. What do you mean homosexuality is a sin? Well, I was born this way. Well, this is, I don't get involved in that. People say, well, how can I explain to someone? You can't explain. You're trying to explain the field. Or somebody said, well, what about the abortion issue? Don't you realize this and this and that and that? That's all about the field. That's all about the field. Well, why is it that Christians don't drink? That's the field. I refuse to get into a discussion about the field. What we spend so much of our time trying to do is justify the field in the eyes of people who have never found the treasure. And you can never justify the field for people who have never found the treasure. But the great problem, and this is the thing, when people really find the treasure, when they really find the treasure, they don't care what they have to surrender in order to buy the field. I mean, when people really find the treasure, when Paul really met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was ready to give up everything. When Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee and encountered the disciples and said, "Come follow me," they found the treasure and they jumped out of the boats and left their fathers behind and left their boats behind. That is, the moment they found the treasure, the moment they came into contact with the treasure who is Christ himself, they were willing to give up anything to follow him. If you really have an encounter with the living God, you will never, ever, ever feel a loss in what you have to give up to follow him. And if you still feel like you're losing something, you haven't really found the treasure, or you don't know what treasure you found. Because when you really come into contact with the living God, when you really discover that treasure, you find that the treasure is so valuable that nothing in this world is worth holding on to. Listen, I will never hold on to things that I cannot keep in order to lose something that Wesley said, he is no fool who lets go of what he cannot keep in order to obtain what he cannot lose. I was meditating on Hebrews chapter 11 this last week, and it got there in the middle of the chapter, and it began to talk about Moses. And it said, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Now, if you think about this in the natural, what in the world would drive Moses to give up the riches of Israel, of Egypt, in order to identify himself with a slave, with an enslaved people? This dude is called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He grows up in the lap of luxury. He has the right to rule over the people of Israel as a son of Egypt. But it says when he became of age, it means that there was a critical moment in his life in which his vision of God became more clear. And it became so clear that all of the riches of Egypt that he possessed became nothing to him. I'm telling you, that point is a point that only God can facilitate. Only God can take you to the place where nothing of this world is of any significance to you anymore. Where suddenly you find the riches of God, even if enjoying the riches of God brings you to a place where you experience rejection, where you begin to esteem the reproach of Christ as of being of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. When you think about the early church in Acts chapter 3, they're preaching at the Gate Beautiful, and the man lame from his mother's womb, they lift him up and he gets healed. And then they preach the gospel, and 3,000 or 5,000 are added to the church that day. And then they're taken and put in prison, and they're beaten for the sake of the gospel. And they go back to their companions and they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. I'm telling you, when you begin to rejoice at the opportunity to suffer shame for the name of Christ, you have found the treasure. You found the pearl of great price. And it's at that place the power of God is released in our lives in proportion to the degree to which we've discovered the treasure. That is, when you begin to discover the treasure, the things of God become more important to you than the things of the world. There's this guy named Peter Youngren who ministers in Canada. Carl Hargestam told me so many stories about this guy and how powerful this guy was. Carl Hargestam, you guys, many of you know who he is. We've ministered with him in Ethiopia, and he does mass crusades. And this guy in Canada, Peter Youngren, trained him to do mass crusades. And Carl Hargestam told me, he said, "When I was a young evangelist, Peter Youngren invited me to go with him to do an open-air outreach in a Muslim country. And he said, I've never seen anything like it. He said, when we pulled out of the airport in the taxi cab, as we're driving through the city, demon-possessed people were screaming out Peter's name on the road." So literally, people were standing up, "Youngren, I know who you are. You know, demon-possessed people were screaming this guy's name as they were driving through the city in a taxi. And he said, suddenly, as they're driving, Peter's ignoring it, and all of a sudden he says, stop the car. And the taxi driver stops, and Youngren jumps out of the car, runs up to a homeless person on the side of the road who was lame and couldn't walk. He said, stand up and walk in Jesus' name. And the guy jumps up on his feet. He's completely healed. And Youngren jumps back in the car, and they drive off. And it's like nothing happened to this guy. Right? Nothing. That was like nothing to this guy. Carl said they got to their destination, and they checked into this little rickety hotel. And on their way to their room, there was this family that stopped them at the door and said, please come pray for our brother. And Carl said he peeked in their room, and there was this man laying on a cot, completely emaciated. Looked like he was maybe 100 pounds or around that vicinity, and looked like he was 45 minutes away from death. I mean, this dude looked dead, like nearly dead already. And they said, please come pray for our brother. And Youngren said, not right now. And they went into his room. And Carl, he said, I felt bad. I was like, where's your compassion? You know, I mean, come on, I see you walk in power, but let's have some compassion. But he didn't say anything because he's a young learner. And every day as the evangelistic outreach continued to go, Youngren kept ignoring these people. Every time he came out of the room, they begged him, please come pray for our brother. He said, not right now. And he'd keep walking. And he'd come back in, please come pray for our brother. Not right now. Well, in the middle of the crusade, I think it was the third morning of the outreach, Youngren felt the Lord tell him to go down to the mosque and preach the gospel. So he went down to the mosque, and this was in whatever country they were in, this was the heart of the radical Islamists in that particular nation. And he stood on the steps, and he had his cameraman with him, and he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ on the steps of the mosque. Now, let me tell you something. Unless the Lord tells you to do that, don't do it. You will have a very short ministry, right? You know? But he did it because the Lord told him to do it. He's standing there preaching the gospel of Jesus. God loves you. And he sent his son Jesus. He's preaching the simple gospel. He's not out there condemning them. God hates all of you and you're going to hell. He wasn't doing that. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus. But a mob gathered around him, and first they started spitting on him. And they covered him in spit. I mean, they were spitting all over him. And then somebody picked up a rock and threw it at him. And then they all start pelting him with rocks. And he thought he was going to be stoned to death. But suddenly a hand grabbed his arm and pulled him into this gate, inside this gate that was off to the side, and locked the gate behind him and his cameraman. And they were in this little, there was like this little courtyard area. And this man lived there with his family. And the man said, what are you doing here? Don't you know this mob's going to kill you? He says, yes, I know, but God told me to come here and preach the gospel of Jesus. And the man said, what is the gospel of Jesus? And he shared the gospel, and that man and his whole family received Christ. And then him and his cameraman get back in their van when the mob dispersed, and they drive back to the place where they were having the outreach, and Youngren gets out of the van, and he runs to the platform just as Carl is coming down. Carl was preaching the morning sessions, and as Carl comes down, he sees Youngren covered in spit. And Youngren smiles. He says, Carl, I've been spat upon for the sake of Christ. Just big excitement. Carl, still dripping with spit. I've been spat upon for the sake of Christ. Carl, we must go back to the hotel immediately. And they drive back to the hotel. Youngren goes up to the door of that family that had been begging him to pray for their brother. And he bursts in the room and he walks to the man and says, stand up and walk in Jesus' name. And the man jumps up and was completely healed. And he says, feed him food. And the man sat at the table and began to eat. And he was completely healed. And Carl looked at and Youngren looked at Carl and said, you see, Carl, sometimes it's better not to pray until faith comes. But what was it that stimulated that kind of faith that was able to raise the dead? It was the experience of persecution for the sake of Christ. I'm telling you, when you really find the field, then opposition for the sake of Christ is not a disempowering experience. It's an empowering experience. It doesn't deflate you. It inflates you. It doesn't devalue you or diminish you, but it increases you. But that's only if you found the treasure. See, if you haven't found the treasure, any little bit of opposition deflates you. If you haven't really found the treasure in the field, somebody cutting you off on the freeway deflates you. People say, we got to get ready for the great tribulation. We're not even ready for the little tribulation. We're not even ready for a little financial difficulty. We ain't ready for no antichrist. You're not even ready for the anti-rent. How are you going to be ready for the anti-Christ? But the great problem with our evangelistic strategy is that most of the people who know us, They see us as people of the field and not people of the treasury. And that's why they don't want Christ, because they think he's a field and they don't see he's a treasure. Because all they see about us when they see us is what we've given up. And we don't show them what we've gained. They don't see the peace of God that passes all understanding, because we're riddled with anxiety the same way they are. The only difference is we don't get to go drink ourselves under the table at night. Right? We're to be pitied above all people, because we walk in the same fear and anxiety that the world does, but we don't get to self-medicate the way the world does. And we've got to become the people of the pearl, the people of the treasure, and not the people of the field. We live in the field. We don't abandon the field. Some people might say, well, that means we need to get rid of the field, because the field is religion, and I want to get rid of religion. No, we don't get rid of religion. We're not going to walk in the spirit of religion. But the spirit of religion is about the field without the pearl. But there is a right religion, and it's the field plus the pearl. It's the field because of the pearl, not the field instead of the pearl. You see, the essence of religion is simply consistency. Whatever you do consistently, you do religiously. Say, no religion, then stop brushing your teeth when you get up in the morning. Because I better hope, you better pray you got some religion when it comes to soap and water, toothpaste, and a toothbrush. Right? So, well, I don't want to be religious about my prayer life. Well, not praying in the morning is like not brushing your teeth in the morning. You should be religious. You're not just cleansing your body in the morning. How about cleansing your soul and your spirit when you first get up in the morning? There's some things that you should do religiously. But the difference between right religion and the spirit of religion is the why. Why do I do them? Why do I seek God's face? Why do I pray? Because I found him. Because I found him. Now, there's some things that the Bible teaches us to treasure. And as we treasure these things, we begin to display the treasure that we've received instead of the field that we found it in. That is, to the degree that we treasure the things of God, to that same degree, we begin to depict the treasure that we found rather than the field that we find it in. My treasure is not abstinence from alcohol. Because, you know, there are times when I just need a drink. I don't take that drink. Why? Because I have the treasure. Not because I value abstinence from alcohol. Do you hear me? The treasure is not abstinence from sexual promiscuity. That's not a treasure. That could just be a frustration. Oh, I got a witness. The treasure is the presence of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And when you begin to treasure the presence of God and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you become sensitive to the Spirit to the degree where you feel like, I don't want anything to mess this up. You ever found a place of fellowship with God that's so rich and so deep that you're almost walking in a holy fear? It says, Lord, whatever I have to do not to lose this, I'm going to do it. I don't want anything to mess this up. I don't want anything. When you begin to live that way, where you begin to value the presence of God so much that you don't want, you stop worrying about being right. You say, I better forgive. Why? Because the presence of God is too precious. And if I let unforgive, even if I'm wrong, even if I'm right, I'm going to forgive. Why? Because his presence is too precious. It's too valuable. And I'm not going to let anything. See, what we tend to display is that we value rightness more than the presence of God. That's why I will argue you down to the ground until you agree with me. What I demonstrate is I'm right, and that's what I value. You recognizing that I'm right. What we want people to see is that we value the things of God. Now, the Bible talks about these things that we're to treasure. In Psalm 119:14, the psalmist said, I rejoice in obeying your precepts as one rejoices in great riches. The psalmist says some people rejoice when they win the lottery. Some people rejoice when they get paid. I rejoice when you give me a command to obey. It's about a mindset. Most of us don't rejoice at the commands of the Lord because we see them as a grievous thing. We see them as a part of that field. You know, I got to live in the field. And so if I live in the field, yeah, I still want to be a Christian, so I'm trying hard not to do these things, trying hard to obey these commands. The psalmist says, when you give me a command, I rejoice in it. I get excited. God gave me a command. It's a mindset. I rejoice in obeying your precepts as one rejoices in great riches. Why? Because the psalmist understood that obedience to God is always a precursor to increased blessing. Did you hear that? When God gives me a command, it's because he wants to give me a blessing. And he's giving me an opportunity to be qualified to participate in the blessing. And so God says, no, I want to really bless him. I know. I'll give him a command. From the very beginning, the blessings of God have followed the commands of God. Even the creation of the world follows this pattern. God commands and says, let there be light. And there was light. And then God blesses and says it is good. So when God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat from every tree, but don't eat from this tree. Why did he give them a command? He could have made it so they ate from any tree in the garden, but then there would be no opportunity to bless because there'd be no opportunity for obedience. So God says, because I want to bless you with more, I'm going to give you a command that seems to restrict you with less. But when we understand that when God gives me a command that seems to restrict, its purpose is to prepare me to increase. And so if we begin to think that way, then we begin to value his commands. If you feel like you've lost something when you obey a command of God, you're not thinking right. You got to get your mind right. You're so focused on the field, you don't see the treasure. And that's what it says there about Moses. It says he esteemed the reproach of Christ of greater treasure than the riches in Egypt because he looked to the reward. Even Christ embraced the cross for the joy that was set before him. He was enduring the cross because he knew there was joy set before him. He knew on the other side of this cross, there was a greater blessing than he could ever anticipate. I'm telling you, some of you right now are bearing the cross, but you don't see the joy on the other side of it. And I'm here to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's not about obedience, it's about blessing. But he gives obedience first because it's always a precursor to greater blessing. Amen. And this is what God told Abraham when he called him in Genesis chapter 12. First, he gave him a command, get up out of your father's house and go to the place I've shown you. And then he gives him the promise, and I will make you a blessing, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. He said, if you obey, I'm going to bless you. That's Deuteronomy 28. If you obey, God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm telling you, in Acts 5:39, it says he gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. I'm telling you, God has great riches, but his commands are the medium of his blessings. When he communicates his commands through them, he communicates his blessing. And so because the psalmist learned that, he said, I rejoice in obeying your precepts more than one rejoices in great riches. And then in Proverbs 16:16, the scripture says, how much better to get wisdom than gold? How much better to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. It says, wisdom's better than gold. Understanding is better than silver. We don't understand the wisdom of God. But by the wisdom of God, the heavens were made. The wisdom of God is the means by which he makes the heavens and the earth. You read Proverbs chapter 8, you see that wisdom was the craftsman at his side. You see, if you value wisdom, you value the source of all things. If you value gold, you value the things of all things. We value the things, that's valuing the field. We value the wisdom, we're valuing the source. And when we begin to value the wisdom of God, and sometimes the valuing the wisdom of God will cause us to reject an opportunity to obtain gold. When I was 17 years old, I won a singing competition, and I was offered the grand prize was a $5,000 signing bonus, a contract, a recording contract, and a world tour. But I didn't feel right in my spirit about it. Something didn't feel right. Now, for a 17-year-old to get a check for $5,000, a signing bonus, and a contract, and a world tour, that sounds like an awesome thing, right? I'm 17 years old. Boy, you better take that. But something didn't feel right, and I didn't know why it didn't feel right. And my mother said, what are you going to do? I said, I don't know, but I need to pray about this. She said, go ahead and pray about it. So I went and I prayed about it. And I came back to my mother and I said, I think the Lord's telling me not to take this. And she said, I agree. The Lord's telling you not to take this. And so I turned it down. And my family was so upset with me. At the next family cookout, my cousins and everybody was on my case. They were calling me a mama's boy and you just don't want to. I had already traveled around. I'd been traveling around the world since I was 12 years old. It wasn't about being afraid to travel. I had already been out of the country multiple times on multiple tours. You're a mama's boy. That's the problem. But they couldn't see that I was valuing the wisdom of God. I believe if I would have taken that recording contract, my life would have moved in a completely different direction than it is right now. I might have went after the things of the world. I might, who knows? All I know is that the wisdom of God called me to reject an offer of gold and silver. And when the wisdom of God calls you to reject gold and silver, you have to determine what's of greater value to you. The wisdom of God will say no when the world says yes. And at that very point, you have to determine what's of greater value to you. And the wisdom of God will cause you to say yes when the world says no, and you have to determine what's of greater value to you. And in that place where you come into a conflict between wisdom and gold, you have to live out Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Amen. Somebody came to me at the end of first service today, and she was sharing with me something that just blew my mind. I never thought of this before. She said, the gift that God has given you is a gift of wisdom. She said, but the scripture says that his wisdom is like the depths of the sea. She said, now I'm a diver. The thing you need to understand about the depths is that the deeper you go, the greater the pressure. And she said, because God's given you the gift of wisdom, he takes you into deep places where there's so much pressure. And she said, sometimes when you begin to dive deep, the pressure is almost unbearable. She said, but as a diver, what you have to learn to develop is buoyancy. And buoyancy is when your body adjusts to the pressure so that the pressure is no longer experienced as pressure. But you find that when you get down into the deep places, you discover buoyancy. And buoyancy is the ability to move freely within the depths. That is, you've overcome the pressure. But you can only overcome the pressure by enduring it for a season. And she said, for you to continue to plumb the depths of the wisdom of God, you got to learn to handle the pressure. But you also have to understand that the pressure is for a moment. Then that if you endure it, you're going to develop spiritual buoyancy. And you're going to learn how to dwell down in the deep places without feeling this insurmountable pressure. And some of you have been experiencing pressure, and some of you have been feeling overwhelming pressure, and you think the overwhelming pressure is a sign that you're out of the will of God. Sometimes pressure is a sign that you're in the will of God. Sometimes pressure is a sign that you're going into a place of deeper wisdom. But because we value comfort more than we value wisdom, as soon as we feel a little bit of pressure, we start swimming back towards the surface. And that's why most Christians are so shallow, because we can't handle the pressure of the deep places. We're so shallow that we can't pray more than 5 minutes. We only pray over our food and before we go to bed at night. Because if you're going to spend any real time in prayer seeking the presence of God, you're going to have to deal with the pressure. And when you feel the pressure, there's no enjoyment in it whatsoever. Sometimes you pray and you don't feel anything and you don't hear anything. And it's not fun. It just feels like everything in me wants to go back to the surface and live in the shallow waters. But God says, no, if you stay down here with me for a little while, you'll experience my wisdom. I remember a Saturday when I locked myself in my room several years ago and I prayed all day long. I was so hungry for God. I was seeking his face. And I spent the entire day crying out to God and reaching for him. And the entire day, I didn't feel anything. Some of you think that to be real spiritual, when you pray, you got to feel. If you're real spiritual, you feel the presence. And you feel the power. I prayed all day, didn't feel nothing. And I'm going to be honest with you. The whole day, I wanted to quit. I kept thinking about food I wanted to eat. Television shows I wanted to watch. Places I wanted to go. And when you're in the presence of God, you know, when you're really seeking God, you start feeling motivated to do stuff that you never feel motivated to do. You know, you find yourself praying, you're like, man, I think I need to balance the checkbook. You never think about balancing the checkbook. Oh, I need to do the laundry. Man, I just have this overwhelming desire to do the laundry right now. You ain't done laundry in 6 months. So get 5 minutes in prayer, and now you got to do the laundry. And you find motivation. Anything but stay in this pressure. Anything but live in this place where I'm praying and not feeling anything. I'm studying but not learning anything. I'm seeking God, and it feels like nothing's happening. But I'm here to tell you that at the very place where you feel like nothing's happening, more is happening than you could ever imagine. The pressure is God taking you into the deep places. I came to the end of that day, and I felt like it was a complete waste of time. But 2 days later, we were at somebody's house, and we bowed our heads to pray. And I opened my eyes, and Jesus walked in the room. I saw him like I'm seeing you. And I realized that that time I spent seeking the face of God was actually opening my eyes to spiritual realities that I had no capacity to see before I spent that time with God. See, you think nothing's happening. I'm telling you something's happening. I'm telling you God is opening your heart and he's opening your mind. But we have to begin to value his wisdom enough to endure the pressure that comes from going into the depths. And then Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. That don't make no sense. Somebody come to you and say, I got two choices for you. I give you $15 million or a good name. I'll take the $15 million. And then I'll hire somebody to give me a good name, you know. I'll hire a branding company to come in and they will hook my name up. But a good name, what's a good name? A good name is what comes to people's mind when your name is mentioned. A good name is what characterizes your presence and the impact of your presence upon the lives of others. What, when people mention your name, when your name is mentioned, if you were not in the room, but you could just be, let's say you were a fly on the wall and you heard somebody mention your name, what do people say in response to your name? Do they mention the treasure? See, a good name is when people mention your name and they say something like, I don't know why, but I always feel peace around that person. Whenever that young lady's in the room, no matter how chaotic things are, for some reason there's just peace. Man, that person is always joyful. You know? I mean, every time you meet them, you could be feeling in the dumps, but you feel that, you see that person, you just feel better. You don't even know why. That's a good name. That's a, when your name is associated with the treasure, that's a good name. When your name is associated with the things of the Spirit, that's a good name. But when you get on people's nerves, see, this is what people say about really overtly Christian people. Oh, Lord. Whenever he's around, they've got to hear a sermon that you didn't ask for. Got to be reminded that you're a sinner. Whenever he's around, something about Jesus. That's not a good name. That ain't a good name. So I'm just trying to be a good Christian. That ain't a good Christian. A good Christian is not annoying. Being an annoying Christian is not being a good Christian. I'm just trying to stay faithful. Faithful to what? Annoyance is not a gift of the Spirit. He's got the gift of annoyance. Just annoys the heck out of everyone. That's not a good name. Just rub everybody the wrong way. That's not how Jesus impacted people. Jesus hung out with prostitutes and sinners, and they never felt judged in his presence. But yet his presence didn't condone their lifestyle either. But what a good name. Listen, the way Jesus interacted with people who were living outside of the field, he simply offered them the treasure. But once they found the treasure, then he called them to buy the field. Hear this. Jesus never invited people to buy the field until they had found the treasure. But once they found the treasure, he said, now you got to buy the field. What about the man at the pools of Bethesda? He says, take up your bed and walk. And the man jumps up and he's healed. And what does Jesus say? Before you go, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. Notice he didn't tell him to go and sin no more before he was healed. Once he released his healing power in the guy's life, now the guy found the treasure. And now that you've experienced the life-giving power of Jesus, now that your life's been transformed by his power, now I'm going to tell you to go and sin no more. Because you know who needs to hear about the field? Not the world, but the church. The problem is not that the world hasn't bought the field. The problem is the church hasn't bought the field. The church is still trying to live outside of the field and claim the treasure at the same time. I got a witness there too. And that witness was in the non-amens. The folks who didn't say an amen to that. Oh, I got you. I know I got you. First Peter 1:7. He says, the genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold that perishes, though refined by fire. He says, the genuineness of your faith is of greater worth than gold. Genuine faith is of greater worth than gold. Do you know what faith is? Faith is the ability to believe God and to continue to believe God when the situation looks like God has failed. We are so success-oriented in our thinking that we don't know what it is to walk by faith and not by sight. We've trained ourselves to walk by sight so much that when we see it, when we don't see it, we don't believe it. And when we see it, we only believe what we see. I told you about that prophetic Bermuda Triangle I was in where I was missing all of those prophetic words and calling out words of knowledge that were false. You know, I messed that up for about a year. Remember that Sunday? Some of you were here. Samantha? Where are you, Samantha? I have a word for Samantha. Where you at, Samantha? Samantha, I'll wait. Anybody here named Samantha? Anybody got a sibling named Samantha? Everybody get on your Facebook right now. Find me a Samantha. God has a word for Samantha. And there wasn't a Samantha to be found for a 50-mile radius. And finally I said, well, church, looks like I've missed the Lord. The Lord wasn't in that at all. Worship team, continue. How many know that didn't draw people into the presence of God? You know? People saying, what was the pastor doing? He interrupted a perfectly good worship song for some foolishness. And I felt so bad. I felt terrible. It's like I completely miss God. People are going to walk away thinking, he doesn't hear from God at all. I don't think I believe his sermon now. And I got in the car to drive home, and the Lord spoke to me and said, well done. I said, well done? For what? Were you and I in the same service? And this is what the Lord said to me. He said, your mind is focused on success. My mind is focused on faith and obedience. You stepped out in faith, and that pleases me. For you, it only pleases you if it works. You and I are not pleased by the same things. Your faith is of greater worth than gold. Most of us think our success is of greater worth than gold. If you try something and it doesn't work, you think it was worthless. And what God is looking for, listen, if you try something and it worked, but there was no faith in God, there's no faith in it, to God, that's worthless. But if you try something and it fails, but you did it by faith, to God, that's of greater worth than gold. And so we got to learn how to value our believing more than our succeeding. And the problem with us is faith is only important as long as it helps us succeed. We think faith is simply an instrument of our success. I'm believing, and what am I believing for? Financial success. I'm believing for business success. I'm believing that I'll successfully pray for sick people and they'll be healed. There's always some form of success on the other side of our believing. And when that success does not happen, now we're all disillusioned. Does God really love me? Is he really with me? Is he really in my life? And God isn't concerned about success at all. Matter of fact, God could care less about our success. The only thing he cares about is our faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you don't have faith, you might succeed at 1,000 things, but you'll never succeed in pleasing God until you begin to believe. God's well done and man's well done are two different things. Man will say, you completely failed, but God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because you haven't stopped believing. And the successful spiritual life for me is a spiritual life in which you never stop believing. Regardless of what happens, you don't stop believing God. And this is the thing. God will allow your faith to fail when its object is success. But God will never allow your faith to fail when its object is God himself. You hear that? You need to write that one down. You need to tweet that. But tweet it right. I'm tired of y'all misquoting me in your tweets. Putting some heresy up there, then putting my name on it. That's not what I said. God will frequently allow your faith to fail when its object is success, but he will never allow your faith to fail when its object is God himself. That is, when you're believing for things, God will often let those things fall apart. But when you're believing in God, he said, those who trust in me will never be put to shame. Amen. So when people look at your life, do they see that you value success more than faith? Or do they see the treasure of faith? The treasure of faith. Pastor Robert Daniels has it more than anyone I've ever seen. That dude just believes. And sometimes it feels ridiculous. Why in the world are you still believing for that? Oh, no, it's going to happen. I believe it. And it doesn't happen. He goes, oh, I still believe God. God is doing something through it. You know what I mean? He's like, always, everything falls apart. Oh, I'm still trusting the Lord. Oh, praise God. It's a good thing. What do you mean it's a good thing? That's not a good thing. No, it's a good thing because God is with me. And he'll never let me go. And no matter what comes or goes, God doesn't leave me. He never leaves me nor forsakes me. That's where my faith ultimately is. I can be optimistic about circumstances because I'm certain of the indwelling presence of God. Really, my faith is in the indwelling presence of God, the fact that he never leaves me nor forsakes me. But my secondary level of faith is optimism towards circumstances. But when my primary level of faith is in God's abiding presence, I'm not shaken by circumstances. And a lot of us live on a roller coaster because we're shaken by circumstances. Amen. Amen. So these things are the treasure. And one of the most important ways in which we bear witness to the resurrection and glory of Jesus Christ is by cultivating a lifestyle that demonstrates more of the treasure than the field. When people on the outside see your life, if all they see is what you gave up, and by the way, when you surrender something to the Lord and you walk away with a big frown on your face like you've lost something, and people see it's just such a terrible thing to serve the Lord, it would be better for you just to keep that thing and not surrender it at all. You know, because at least people will look at you and say, well, the Lord blesses his people. But if God takes something from you, and you just, what's wrong with you? I had to surrender something to the Lord today. And it's so hard. I know the Lord wants to take it. And I didn't want to give it. People are thinking, I'm glad I'm not a Christian. Praise the Lord I quit going to church in high school. And then after you tell them that story, so, want to go to my church? No. So God can take stuff from me? Focusing on the field portrays God as a taker and not as a giver. But the fundamental message of Scripture is that God so loved the world that He gave. It does not say, for God so loved the world that He took. For God so loved the world that He took the happiness and joy from every inhabitant thereof that believed in Him. Whoever believed in Him, He took from them the things that they most desired. He looked at everything that caused them joy and said, I'm taking that to teach them a lesson. We get it in our hearts and minds. Whatever we desire, that's what God wants to take. Because it's an idol. Just because you enjoy it doesn't mean it's an idol. Let me tell you something. If you really get a revelation of something that God wants to take from your life, and He will take things from our lives. But if you really get a revelation of that, you realize, number one, that He only takes from you that which will ultimately harm you. And number two, that what He gives you always is greater than that which He takes from you. And if you live in that, you portray that, that people can see in your life, in your eyes, in your witness, in the way in which you live, that what you receive from your relationship with God is so much greater than what you've given up. That in your joy, you're willing to go sell all you had. When people say, how can you give that up? There's a couple I married. I used to do a lot of weddings. And what happens is, you know, 96% of the Bay Area is unchurched. They don't go to church. So when folks who don't go to church, they want to get married, they just open up the internet and put in churches because they got to find a pastor. But they don't know any. So I always got called by random unbelievers. You know, would you do our wedding? I say, sure. But I require 6 weeks of premarital counseling before I'll marry you. And I can't tell you how many people I led to Christ during premarital counseling. Always around the fourth or fifth session. They don't even know I'm setting them up. Spend the first three or four sessions just setting them up. Setting them up. What am I setting them up for? To find the pearl. I never start premarital counseling, especially with unbelievers, by saying, are you sleeping together? Of course they are. I got a prophetic word that you guys are sleeping together. You don't need to be no prophet to know that. Why wouldn't they be? They don't know Jesus. Of course they are. You know, if they weren't, I'd be like, something's wrong. Y'all ain't sinning good enough. Y'all need to commit more sins. No. So this one particular couple, I led them to Christ in session four. And as soon as they received Christ, I said, all right, now you got to stop sleeping together. And they looked like I had just punched them in the stomach. Oh, they looked so sad. You know, like the rich young ruler. He walked away sorrowful. Oh. And I said, no. I said, listen, the grace of God is going to flow through this. And you know, they said, all of a sudden, I saw this joy. It was like they were deflated for a moment, and then the Spirit of God inflated them. And when I saw that joy hit them, I knew God had done something real in their life. I knew that they hadn't just said a prayer, but that they had actually met Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And both of them. Now, it's one thing for the woman to say it, because, you know, I've been in many settings where the woman is like, yeah! And the man just looks like a deer in the headlights. Is it too late to change counselors? We want to get married at the Catholic Church. We changed our minds. We're going to the courthouse. But I saw this joy just inflated the two of them. And they were like, yeah! But their wedding was still 6 months away. That's a long time. For brand new Christians, just met Jesus yesterday, and already making a commitment to 6 months of abstinence. They hadn't been abstinent for 6 months in there since puberty. And you know, it was so precious. 2 months later, the two of them called me on the phone crying. Pastor, we messed up. Does Jesus still love us? Do we have to start all over again? Are you still going to marry us? And now I got the opportunity to talk to them about the grace and forgiveness of Christ. And suddenly they were so full of joy. They were like, are you serious? Even though we messed up, he forgives us? Are you like, he's not going to punish us? Like, you, I was like, man, you guys really met Jesus. And I flew to Phoenix to do their wedding. And I'll never forget it. After the wedding was over, the reception, I'm sitting there at the table, and all their friends are already drunk. They started drinking before the wedding. They had a, you know, And by the time the wedding ended, they went right, because, you know, there's that, like, hour and a half after the wedding before the reception starts, because they're taking all the pictures and stuff. During that hour and a half, their friends are all just getting wasted. And so I'm sitting there watching their friends get wasted, you know, I'm talking, you know, it's really cool. You know, I love being in, so I'm just there. Because, you know, I can be a non-judgmental presence that's also non-compromising. We tend to go from one extreme to the other. So non-judgmental that we just compromise. You know? All your friends are hitting a blunt. Well, I'm not going to judge. Hand me that blunt. Let me hit that. Who am I to judge? I just got some more revelation. I can hear God more clearly now. And I feel the peace of God too. Or just judgmentally non-participating. But how about being completely uncompromising and completely non-judgmental at the same time? Right? They came walking in. They announced, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. and Mrs. They named the couple and they came walking in. Woo! Everyone went, woo! And the wife went, yeah, tonight we're going to have sex for the first time in 6 months. Except once. Yeah! And she screamed that at the top of her lungs and everybody went, yeah! What? All of her friends were like, why? What? Why? Like, you should have seen the incredulity. It was released through the room like a revelation. Everybody's face was just appalled. Like, this is wrong. You're talking foolishness, right? What are you guys talking about? And they were like, why? And they looked at all their friends smiling. They said, because we met Jesus. But the look on their face was not, we lost something and finally we get it back. The look on their face was, we've gained something so precious that it was worth every minute of it. That's the treasure. Yes, they mentioned the field. But when you saw the look on their face, you didn't see the field. You saw the treasure. And what's most visible in our lives in the natural is the field. But our responsibility is not to sell the field. We are not spiritual real estate agents. You know? We're constantly hoping the market will go down a little bit, you know, so the field becomes less expensive. And we're constantly trying to create versions of Christianity that cheapen the field. Let's make it less expensive. You know what? You can afford to buy right now. It's a good time in the market. I got this field for you. It's called Christianity. And that is repulsive to God. And it's repulsive to people. Because let me tell you something. Don't nobody want your nasty field. But you know what they want? The treasure. People are desperate for the treasure. People are desperate for the treasure. And that means that our whole purpose in gathering in here is to increase our resolve to treasure the treasure. And to seek the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to present more of the treasure than we do the field. And if we do that, now we're living out the mission of the local church. Most of us, we feel bad about our witness for Jesus if we don't do crazy stuff like stand on the street and preach. And sometimes when we're standing on the street and preaching, all people see is the field. But sometimes the most powerful way to demonstrate the treasure is to let people see the joy of salvation in your life. That in all you do, you never feel lost. That in everyday walking with Jesus, you feel like you gain more of his steadfast love. That people see that it's the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. And that his mercies never come to an end in your life. That every time I meet you, there's something else that God has given you that you're rejoicing in. Now we're bearing witness to the resurrection and glory. Present the treasure, not the field. Bow your heads. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I speak your blessing over these sons and daughters of yours. Thank you that there's those in this room right now that have discovered you to be the treasure. I love the song that we sing that says, "You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all." Lord, to a certain degree, each and every one of us in this room, even those of us who have discovered the treasure, some of us have become so acquainted with the field that we've forgotten about the treasure. And the treasure is still in our field, but we've just buried it so deep that all we see is the field. But God, teach us to unearth that treasure again. Paul says, we have this treasure in vessels of clay. So that the excellency is of Christ and not of us. Because of that treasure, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Why? Because we have this treasure. We possess it. It's ours. Holy Spirit, strengthen our resolve to rejoice in the treasure. And open our eyes to see the treasure. Give us a revelation of the treasure. Christ is the treasure. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. You are the pearl of good price. The pearl of great price. For the excellency of the knowledge of you, knowing you, is worth selling all we have. Surrendering everything. Not because we value surrender, but because we value the treasure. Lord, some of us are here and our walk with you has become oppressive. It's a hard thing. It's a heavy thing. But Lord, you said that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Give us a revelation of the treasure. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Just take a moment right now to spend time with the Lord. Respond to him in your own way, in your heart. Tell him you want the treasure. Refocus your eyes and minds on the treasure. If you've come to a place where you forget how precious is his unfailing love, it's time to remind yourself how precious is his unfailing love.